It's a blessing to come again to the Word of God this morning, and it's a great morning, at least for me. This is our 23rd wedding anniversary. Lori's back, totally distracted back there, but that's okay. Proverbs says, "A house and wealth are inherited from the father, from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." And I could tell you, I didn't inherit anything from her father or my father. They didn't have any money to pass on or a house, but they gave me something better. They gave me a wife, and he, at least her father and her mother, prepared a prudent wife and a blessing, and far more wealthy, far more better is an excellent wife, a virtuous wife of the Lord for me and for any husband. And so it's a blessing, 23 years to have a blessed wife and a partner and one to share the ministry with, and blessed us with four beautiful children. One's not here. He's going to be here in a few days, finishing up his first semester at Fairbanks. Blessing us with a family, blessing us with in-laws that are godly and Christian, and partnership in the ministry that you all are also blessed by her contributions. So 23 years of blessing, and looking for 23 plus more years if the Lord would have us. I didn't intend that, but that's okay. All right, well, let's look at Scripture this morning. Let's look at Scripture this morning from the Gospel of Luke. Let's look to our Lord Jesus Christ in the 14th chapter, 14 of the Gospel of Luke, which puts us a little more than halfway into this Gospel. We've been here for over 2 years. And if you calculate that out, it's going to be probably close to 2 years more, especially when we get into Passion Week and that wonderful week of the Lord coming to Jerusalem and dying on the cross for us and the resurrection. That you have to extend out, so hang in here for some more years as we work our way through this great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, written by Dr. Luke, the only, as far as we know, the only Gentile to author Scripture. And it is a blessing to be a Gentile receiving the truth from God to the nations, as we just sang in that song. I want to talk about the man who came to dinner. The man who came to dinner. And it's Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. We're not going to cover all 14. This is probably maybe three sermons worth here. But I'm going to read this to give you the context, at least the first salvo of this particular dinner that Jesus attended, was invited to on a Sabbath day, which would have been traditional for the Jews to invite each other and to enjoy that day of rest together around a meal that was prepared way beforehand, not the day of Sabbath. That's a day of rest and the scruples and stipulations involved with that. So let me read for us Luke 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is the man who was invited to a dinner, and probably regretfully by the man who invited him to dinner. But it is a great scene, chapter 14, that will carry itself over many chapters. Specifically, this particular dinner covers most of the gospel, or of this chapter 14, and it's tied into what's going on here in the drama of this meal. It has nothing to do with food. It had everything to do with the guests, the people who are there. And, of course, the very first two words of this chapter, one Sabbath. We begin a new chapter here, and it's a section that's a series of denunciations and corrections against the Pharisaic system. As you could see in this particular audience, starting with the man who invited them to the dinner, is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees. And you note later on as he begins to speak to the people who are there and respond to their thoughts, by the way, are lawyers and Pharisees. This is a Pharisee's meal. This is the proud teachers and leaders of the Pharisees, which the Pharisees at the time of Jesus only consisted of 6,000 members, a small number, but very influential, very powerful. They had control in many ways of the souls and the minds and the hearts and the loyalty of the average people. The Pharisees, a little bit of history behind them, we've touched on them before, because this is not the first time that Jesus will come into conflict with them. It's one of many, and it is highlighted by Luke here, and especially this chapter moving forward for many chapters ahead, all the way to chapter 17, the target audience for the most part is the Pharisees, and he's going to do a diatribe on them here. The Pharisees are a group of Jews, a sect of the Jews. There are noted by Josephus four dominating sects or popular sects of the Jewish religion at the time of Christ in that first century. The Essenes were kind of this monastic group out in the wilderness, decided to just run away and turn away from society, thinking they'll be corrupted by society. So they went and lived in caves, kind of like monks. The most famous of groups or communes, if you want to call that, of the Essenes would be the Qumran caves, which we were able to find in this last century some very valuable writings and manuscripts, especially one that had the entire scroll of the book of Isaiah dated in the 2nd century BC. The oldest biblical manuscript that we have on record was found amongst the Essene community of the Qumran caves. That's one group. That's a group that Jesus never really interacted with, because they don't interact with anybody. There's another group, the Sadducees. They're the dominating influence of the high priestly orders and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Generally, you only see them in Jerusalem. They don't mix it up with the people. Jesus will come in face to face with them eventually as he works his way to Jerusalem. There's another group that kind of is in and out, that's a part of what's going on amongst the people. They're kind of that militant group. They're the separatist group, and this particular group, Simon, one of the disciples, is among them. They're the Simon the Zealot. There's the Zealot Party, and this Zealot Party would be those that would try to overthrow Rome. They would try to restart the Judas Maccabean revolts and whatnot, and so there's always this militant uprising underground group that probably would write, if they were today, they would have their own blogs and they would have their own news sites, what they're calling the fake news today or whatever. But they'd be of that element. They'd be that part that they don't like what's going on, and they're gonna fix Israel by military and political means, or guerrilla means, as is the case. So there's that group, and yes, they do kind of mix it up with them here and there. But generally, the most dominant group is the Pharisee group, which Jesus is always coming face to face with. The Pharisees, were born as a separatist group, a loyalist group, to the traditions and purity of Judaism. It was a movement born back in the days post-Alexander the Great. As Alexander came across and dominated and controlled and conquered many lands from Greece and Asia Minor all the way east into India and back, and made his way even down into the Holy Land, and of course his followers, Antiochus Epiphanes and others, there was this Greek movement in the Middle East, and during that time was this movement of Hellenization in Israel. Hellenization meaning bringing in Greek culture, Greek language. And so what we have in the New Testament are 27 books written in Greek. Why? Because of that Alexander the Great and the Greek Hellenization of pretty much the modern world at that time. And therefore, people spoke or wrote or read Greek. That Hellenization was a corruption because it brought in pagan customs. The Pharisees wanted to react against that. And they were loyal and pure and ones wanting to cling to the truth of the Word of God, following in people like Ezra, Nehemiah, and others, trying to protect the Jewish culture and customs and truths of the Word of God from the influences of worldliness that the exiles had opened the door to. Following the Greek influence were the Romans, who just kind of followed right in line with the Greeks, came in and brought in their paganism to influence life as a Jew in Palestine. Now, is there during those times, in those 200 or 300 years previous to Christ, in which the Pharisees rose up, and they were not a militant group, what they were was a religious reform. They wanted to reform Israel and Judaism to purify it, to separate from what was a corrupt form of syncretism, a syncretic type of Judaism that borrowed a little bit of Greek and borrowed a little bit of the paganism of the culture around them and just watered down what was Judaism. So it's a pure form, and it was a good movement. And the dilution of the culture and thought life in the Jewish world, the Pharisee movement was a revolt against that, a separation from that, a return to strict adherence to the Old Testament law. It was a good movement. And it was one that went back to the Bible, wanted to get to the law and purify the law and keep the law cleansed from its influence from the world. And so they were biblical teachers. But over time they taught a system called Phariseeism. And they taught not in the temple, because that was controlled by other people who had different interests, but they taught at the lower levels of the peasants and the common laymen and the farmers and the villages where the synagogues were. And synagogues, by the way, rose up as a popular center of teaching in the time of the Babylonian exiles. They left the temple behind because it was destroyed and they needed to get together, and so they joined together, synagogue meaning coming together or fellowshipping together like a church, a congregation together, and they would do that in small pockets throughout the exiles. They brought that same tradition back to Israel into the villages. And the Pharisees were most influential through the synagogues. They were the teachers. They had their schools. They brought the truths of the Word of God, but they also brought their traditions. They brought the rabbis, and they brought the rabbinical traditions and teachings and interpretations and commentaries and all sorts of lexicons and things of the rabbinical teachers. And they brought that in, and that became Judaism by the time Jesus arrives on the scene. So unfortunately, this biblical reformation in that intertestamental period of the exiles then eroded itself by the time of Christ into this system of rabbinic traditions and legalism that increasingly superimposed human interpretations and human traditions upon the text of Scripture, dominating the Scripture, and really you couldn't find the Scripture anymore by the time we get to this day of Christ. What was lawful, as Jesus would ask the question, is it lawful, is kind of a trick question. Do you mean by according to what Moses said? Or do you mean by the law of the Pharisees that was drawn up and developed and made so popular and dominant in the thinking of the Jews that came from the rabbis, the traditions of men? What do you mean by lawful? And it had gotten so far away from Moses that Jesus came, he preached the truth. And immediately he was in conflict with these teachers of the law, or the lawful teachers of the Pharisees, because they didn't agree. They didn't agree. They were not coming from the same base. They were not coming from the same authority. Jesus' authority was God himself speaking to us through the Word of God. The Pharisees' authority was no longer tied to the Word of God, but it was the superimposed system of rabbinic traditions. It was a human authority. And so the authority system was entirely separated. This is Phariseeism in that day. They took pride in their righteousness. They took pride in their purity. They took pride in keeping the laws. They took pride in every little detail. They're fastidiously following these things to a T, and separating themselves and making themselves quite condescending upon everyone else who were not Pharisees. And so they're a very proud movement by the time Christ comes. They became elitist, condescending, conceited, self-righteous, zealous for the wrong things, insensitive to the right things. And so when Jesus comes, opens up the Word of God, you're not seeing the same thing coming from the synagogues. And the people noticed that. They said, "Where do you get this authority? He preaches with authority. We've not heard this before. Who is this man? Who taught him? What school did he come from?" And so we have that basically, by the context, the Pharisees. We need to understand that. And that type of background, that you can draw that out of Josephus' writings, you could draw that out of the rabbinic writings and traditions and history books. This is what it was like. And we need to understand that as we work our way through these next chapters, because he's going to go right after that system. Just about every paragraph has something to say as a denunciation or correction or exhortation towards something the Pharisees believed, and it was a heresy or it was a hypocrisy. And we got to see that, and we got to keep that in mind as we work our way through this over the next months. And we'll see this in the parables. There are many parables from here all the way through the next chapters. But the Pharisees are the target. We need to keep that in mind. It's not surprising that Jesus came into conflict with these people. Most often, compared to other Jewish sects, because they were in the life of common, regular Judaism. They were right there. They were their teachers. And Jesus was one in conflict with them. He was a competitor, by their own admission. And the form of Judaism that Jesus most often came in contact would be this system. And so this is why he spoke so much about it, because it had such an influence. It had such a hook into the life, into the heart of the common average Jew. And Jesus here shows us in this chapter that he is a master apologist. Apologist meaning a defender of the true faith. I'm going to give my defense. I'm going to give a reason why I believe this. I'm going to open up Scripture and prove to you this is why this is true and why you must believe that. He's an apologist of the faith and, quite frankly, the Christian faith. He is our chief. He's our master of the Christian faith, and we should be emboldened. We should be with great courage clinging to the Christian faith, because this is what Jesus brought us. This is what he stood by. This is why he was so bold. And you can see that courage, you can see that straight and narrow cutting it. He cuts it as it is. And he lays down the law, if you want to say it that way, and we get behind that bold captain as he leads us in truth. He's also a polemicist. A polemicist is one that is described as looking at or deconstructing a heretical system. If you see a cult or you see something in Christianity that does not line up with what we see in the Scriptures, some type of new gospel, a polemicist will go after that, deconstruct it, get the basic understanding, and quite frankly, like James White does so often, he knows that system better than the teachers of that system, and he will deconstruct it and expose it for what it truly is, not the truth. And this is what Jesus does with Phariseeism. So he's a master apologist and a master polemicist, and we want to follow his leadership here. And the first thing we see is probably the chief area, the live nerve that he touches in Phariseeism has to do with the Sabbath. And what they did on the Sabbath is a merciless, loveless Sabbath system, completely opposite to what God had intended with the Sabbath. Remember the words that Jesus said about the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Why is he saying that? Because the Pharisees had turned it into a laborious burden upon the people to where they were slaves of the Sabbath, opposite to what God had created it for. And the Lord says, no, no, no. Sabbath was actually made for man. It was to bless man. It was to give man rest and joy and a time to celebrate, a time to be thankful, a time to not have to be burdened by life, but to come before the Lord on a peaceful and joyful day. It's meant to bless them. But the Pharisees destroyed it. The Pharisees were self-seeking, posturing for a highest seat. We see that in the next two parables. The Pharisees were lovers of money. You'll see that in a couple parables getting into chapter 15 and 16. Lovers of money and prestige and power. And Jesus just exposes them for such evil in their hearts. Many parables will follow here, and I love the parables, and they're great teaching stories for us. Parables of the lost, three in a row in chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost brother. Just boom, boom, boom. What's that all have to do with what Jesus is trying to do? All of them have to do with what the Pharisees think of the way Jesus deals with sinners, that he eats with them. He likes them. He wants to be around sinners and outcasts and tax collectors and the prostitutes and those who are so defiled, and the Pharisees want nothing to do with them. And Jesus is saying, no, actually the kingdom of God has everything to do with these. And he teaches them about their error and their system. Parables having to do with destroying just the motive of the love of money and destroying the motive of the Pharisees that was so wrong, it's so unbiblical. And so this is what we're going to see. And I'm excited to dive into these chapters as we look forward to some great teaching from the Lord. And not to say that others haven't been great teaching, it just continues. So the Pharisee. To the Pharisees, they see that those who will be in the kingdom will be like them. The Pharisees believe they're the ones in the kingdom. They are the definers of what is in the kingdom. Everyone else is excluded. You note this in verse 15, where one of them says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, patting himself on the back and looking around at his fellow guests in this room, in this house, where everyone's invited in here. He was basically looking and saying, this is what the kingdom's going to be like. And Jesus is saying, actually, you need to go outside the doors to see who's going to be in the kingdom. And it's just going to be an incredible journey here as we walk through this. This is the overarching lesson here that we'll see first off here in chapter 14. It's a lesson that we can convince ourselves that we're righteous because of our self-righteousness and goodness and our holy behavior like the Pharisees, it's a lesson that we need to get our attention and let the Lord get our attention. We need to be those that the Lord desires to gladly give the kingdom to. And so he's going to correct them, and he's going to continue to expose their false thinking. We need that as well. We'll see the character of a true follower of Christ through these chapters contrasted with the character of a Pharisee. And by the way, Pharisees are not excluded from the kingdom. One of the greatest Christians that ever walked the earth, Paul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee. What needs to happen is to be born again from within, not follow the system to get you in. So let's look. Let's begin to look at this. I just want to walk through these six verses, the first six verses of chapter 14, and there is a point for each verse here. As we begin to look at the man who came to dinner, the man who was invited to dinner, and an invited guest of a ruler of the Pharisees, and observe how wonderful and wise the Lord is and how he handles this situation, which, by the way, as we'll see, is a setup. It's a setup. First, notice the Lord is a charitable opponent. He's not surprised and shocked to learn that the Pharisees in his company at this point are his enemies and his opponents. He already knows that. He's invited to eat with his enemies. Would you go and take up that invitation if that was you? Here is Christ, charitable, gracious, coming to dinner, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, what's he doing there? Just write him off. Go find someone else who would be a little more gracious to you. No, he is charitable. He sees this as an opportunity. He moves in. This is going to be a gospel moment, and quite frankly, it's going to be an apologetic moment, a polemical moment. It's going to be a truthful moment, and I'm going to bring it. I'm going to take over this meal. This is what Christ does. We don't hear the Pharisees speaking at all. Quite frankly, they're silenced right away. The charitable moment. It's one Sabbath amongst many. And Jesus, by the way, is on a truth campaign against apostasy. And this is the central nerve system here. The system of the Sabbath and the observance of the Sabbath. This was their apostasy built upon this day for the most part. And this is one of four specific Sabbath day healings that we see so far in the book of Luke. And Luke likes to highlight these. Jesus likes to take advantage of this day in a gracious way and be charitable and to use this time to teach the people and to correct their error. And so the Sabbath day is probably the most important day of the week for Jesus to teach the Pharisees because it's the best day to do it. It's the one he gets their attention the most. It's the one he gets them irritated the most and furious and responding that something is not right here. We can't just carry on our own system and assume Jesus is in agreement with us. He's not. He's exposing that to us. The most intense battles in Christ's ministry are on this day. On purpose. On purpose. Four different healings. First was chapter 4, verse 31 in the city of Capernaum. On a Sabbath day, he healed a man who was possessed by a demon in the synagogue. Perfect. Absolutely perfect opportunity. Dived into it. Cast the demon out. Now, you can't be doing that on the Sabbath. You can't do anything on the Sabbath to the Pharisees. Chapter 6, we noted that man. Here is a man with a withered hand. He's in the synagogue. And here he is on the Sabbath day. And Jesus asked the question, is it lawful? Just as he asked the question here. Is it right for me to do this to help a man? No one answered. Jesus was furious at the lack of response. Their lack of desire to be merciful. And so he heals that man and his hand. We just saw in the previous chapter 13 another Sabbath day healing. This was a woman in verse 10. A woman in one of the synagogues who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over double. It had to do with a demon. And Jesus is saying, is it not right that we set free this woman who has been in bondage to Satan for 18 years on this day of all days? And the Pharisee at that time, speaking up, was saying, don't do this on the Sabbath day. There's 6 days of the week you can come and get healed. Come on those days, not on the Sabbath. And just opening his mouth and exposing just the hypocrisy and the lack of love and the uncompassionate system that was Phariseeism. And so what did Jesus do? He didn't listen to the guy. He healed her. And he says, you're not thinking right. You hypocrites. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey and go give them water? Should we not set this woman free from Satan? I mean, what craziness is going on in your mind? What irrationality? Which, by the way, the apologists, polemicists are all about that. Look at your system. Look how irrational it is. Look how foolish it is. Look how error-filled it is. And let me point you to the truth. And so here's another opportunity. And Jesus is charitable about it. He comes. He sits amongst them. He accepts the invitation. This is the Sabbath day, and on a particular Sabbath day, after the morning services in the synagogue, they would have a big meal in the middle of the day. It would be that dinner time or lunch time, whatever part of the country you want to call it. I call it lunch. It's a big meal, and they invite, traditionally, guests of honor to come to their home to serve them. But this is in a Pharisee's home. Pharisees don't just go and invite anybody. They only invite their own. They don't go out and invite those who are lower than them. On the lower end of the status. Note that in verse 12, where Jesus corrects the man. Why are you inviting only this class of people? You should be out going to those who won't benefit you. But the Pharisees are all about their own power, their own prestige, their own status, and they can get people on their level, their own Pharisee friends, and people wealthier or higher in the status. Yeah, bring them in because that will benefit me in the long run. That's what the Pharisees think. That's how they operate. Very selfish, self-serving. The Sabbath system is in place here and is supported and protected by the Pharisees, but it misrepresented the kingdom of God. It misrepresented the truth about Sabbath. It was a perversion of God's word. It was all man-made at this point. It had been contorted into something opposite to what its intentions are. And so invited into the home, here's your charitable guest who's an opponent of the Pharisees. Phariseeism was an apostasy. It was masqueraded as Judaism. It was not true. It was not from the law. They claimed to be law keepers, and they were not keeping the law. They were whitewashed tombs. They looked white on the outside. They're as dead man's bones and corpses on the inside. They're filled with defilement in their hearts. Yet they acted pious. They acted devout. Everybody thought they were the righteous. In fact, they were unsaved. How could they be the righteous? They turned the Sabbath day into the worst day of the week. I'll give you some examples, those of you who weren't with us as we've gone through this before, but just a few examples of what it was like to live in a village. We don't know where this village is, somewhere in Perea or Judea or Jericho or whatever. On a Sabbath day, what would it be like growing up and Sabbath day comes, the Pharisees are in control. Here's the rules. You cannot travel more than 3,000 feet from your home. Mark it out. Get the string. 3,000 feet, that's my perimeter. I can't go any further than that because if I do, it's some type of labor upon my legs, I suppose, and therefore I'm breaking Sabbath. I'm not resting. I'm not resting from work, and their definition of work just balloons up to this multiple and an incredible picture of everything of your life is a labor of some sort, so you can't do anything. You can't lift things heavier than a fig. A fig. You can't lift anything heavier than that because if you are, you're using too many muscles, I guess. You're acting like a farmer now. You're harvesting or you're working. You can't take a bath. You can't take a bath. You can't wash dirt off of you. You can't look into the mirror. That's an interesting one. Kind of things that are shined up as mirrors. You can't look into there. And you know the reasons why. Because you might see a gray hair and pluck that hair out and you just harvested or you just pruned your face of that gray hair or your head. It's a work. It's a work. Pouring warm water into cold water is some violation of the Sabbath. Cooking an egg by placing it in the sand, on a hot sand, on a hot summer day, you'd cook the egg, you just worked, you just did some labor. You violated Sabbath according to the Pharisee. You can't take a chair and drag it across the dirt floor. Why? Because you might actually be plowing your floor. You're working on the Sabbath. This is what it's like. This is what they did. And it's just a burden that was crazy. Couldn't do anything. And everybody, by the way, who were Pharisees, were kind of the watchdogs of this and keeping track of this. And boy, if you violate it, you're in deep trouble. Add to that, you're not allowed to help care for the sick. You're not allowed to help care for the injured person. There's only one exception to that, or actually two exceptions. One is if a woman is giving birth and the child labor is going to happen today, okay, you can help her out then. But if it will go extend in the next day, you can't help her out. Or the other is it's pretty clear this person is about to die. Okay, we got to do something. He's going to die today, so someone lift a hand. That's the idea. That's the system. And when Jesus came into the picture, he didn't follow it. Not surprising. Instant controversy on the day of Sabbath. Everybody knew it. What's he going to do now? Oh, it's another Sabbath. What is he going to do to make them mad this time? And by the way, those other times in which he healed someone on the Sabbath, the reaction of the Pharisees, they were furious at one point. Another one, they were humiliated because it was an attack to their system. And Jesus was all about that. He will take that error and that heresy that was stealing away the hearts of his people and leading them down the broad road to destruction. And he wants to shut it down and shut it off and redirect them. That's the heart of a charitable opponent. He's not ignoring this. Jesus came into the picture and he casts out a demon on a Sabbath. He heals a person with a fever on a Sabbath. Same day he cast out the demon. He allowed the disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath. He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, on the Sabbath. And the guy picks up his bed and they saw the man carrying that. And boy, they just came in like, you know, like raptors, ready to pounce on their prey. You're carrying your bed. That's a violation of the Sabbath. Who told you to do that? The man who healed me. What? Who is this man? That was John 5. He healed a man with a withered hand. We see that in chapter 6. He delivered a crippled woman in chapter 13. And another controversy, John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind on the Sabbath. And that got everybody up in a tizzy in the temple. But this is the system. And Jesus is not anti-Sabbath. He's just anti-heresy. He's anti-lies. He's anti-Satan's doctrine. And that's why he's in conflict. That's why he's an opponent. So here he is dining in the middle of these brood of vipers, in the middle of these snakes, in the middle of these false teachers, in the middle of these people who go out and proselytize and make people twice the sons of hell. And he's there charitably and ready to take him on, ready to speak. This is a special dinner that a ruler of the Pharisees, this man may be one of the rulers in the Sanhedrin, but he's one of the rulers of this system, so he's a key dude. He's a key leader. He's like Nicodemus. He's a ruler. So this is a special moment, an opportunity. And he's invited, probably teaching in the synagogue that day. It's tradition to invite the teacher, the rabbi, to be your guest. Events in this house, and immediately after, here in chapter 14, he leaves the house and the teachings, they're all connected. And they're all together as one package, if you want to see it that way. A loose fitting package from chapter 14 to chapter 17. All tied together here, so keep that in mind. The Pharisees keep coming up right here. Same crowd, same kind of events tied together. Teaching tied together. And it's meant to teach us the truth compared to the false system that was dominating the Judaism of the day. So here's this ruler, and this creates a very interesting setting. This one's in the know of what the controversies were with Jesus, and he has Jesus in his home for a reason. For a reason. You see the words at the end of verse 1, they were watching him carefully. They're not watching him to figure out, okay, how's he going to eat the food, or what's his favorite part of the meal. They weren't interested in that way. They're watching him with a critical eye. That's the Pharisees. They're watchdogs of the Sabbath day. And here's this big, bad cat who comes into the dog yard, and they're ready to pounce. His adversaries were out in full force. This was an intense atmosphere. Tension is thick. You can cut it with a knife if they had knives. The Pharisees were the watchdogs. The Pharisees were, with this sinister tone here, watching him carefully, looking for an opportunity that they can use to accuse him and justify them rejecting him as Messiah and what he taught. They had to justify their opposition to him in some way, and so they're looking for ways to be their excuse. But I want you to note, Jesus is not ambushed. He's not unaware. He's not sideswiped. He's not naive here. And you note it right away because he broaches the subject. He speaks first. He's charitable, despite sharing a meal. His intentions clearly are to present the gospel to these religious sinners, just as anybody else. But he needs to do that within the context of correction. You need to correct your thinking so that you can understand and receive the gospel in the right way. And it's going to take a lot of humility on your part. And I'm going to have to do the work of confronting and tearing down and deconstructing your proud, self-righteous system for you. And maybe there's a few in the crowd who are humbled in their heart and turn their life to follow Christ. Maybe there's a few. Let me take you second verse here. A compassionate opportunist. This is our Lord here. He doesn't miss an opportunity here. An opportunity to show his compassion and for purposes of what? On the Sabbath, there's a day in which is a great day to show compassion and mercy. Why wouldn't I rescue a woman bound by Satan for 18 years on the Sabbath? It's a great day to show God's character, God's goodness, God's compassion. Here's another opportunity. And in verse 2, and behold, this is, take note of this. This is especially enlightening. It's like within this room of these oil lamps and meals and people bustling around and eating and whatever, there's this beacon of light comes down and boom, and it illuminates like on a stage. This man, what's he doing there? There's a man before him who had dropsy. Man before him. Here's an opportunity for compassion. Dropsy, what is that? This doesn't mean he's clumsy. This doesn't mean he's got Parkinson's. He couldn't hold his coffee cup. No, it's the idea, what we know in medical journals as edema, accumulation of fluid in the body tissues because of some ailment, some breakdown, some malfunction of some organ or multiple organs. It could be a result of a disease in the liver or a kidney or lungs or the heart. It could be a result of congestive heart disease. It could be the result of cancer and whatever. And it's creating in the body the accumulation of fluid, and you can tell because he starts ballooning up. And you know, cancer patients, you look at them as they work through the chemotherapy, their skin will start to accumulate fluids. And this is what this man has. He's got this thing, and of course, Luke the doctor wants to identify that. Here's a man with dropsy. Here's another one of those, which would have been one of my patients, which, quite frankly, I couldn't have healed. Only Jesus could handle this one. And he's an invited guest. That's the shocker here. What's he doing here? This is a Pharisee's home. Pharisees don't associate with people like this. Why? Because if you're sick like this, something's wrong with your spiritual life. God's punishing you. You're an outcast. You're defiled. And defiled people we don't want around. We don't associate with them. So what's he doing here? What's going on? Why is this debilitated man invited here? Behold, here he is. Jesus knows why. So do the Pharisees. They're watching. What's he going to do? Let's set him up. Let's bring this guy in. That's what they did. They considered such persons as ritualistically unclean. But for the purpose of destroying Jesus, we're inviting him. We're putting him front and center and shedding the light on him, and we're going to watch what Jesus does. We're going to try to trip Jesus up. How so? Because we want him to heal this guy, because then we can call him a lawbreaker and we can destroy him and totally throw him out and say, oh, there's the reason why we don't follow him. Their whole point was to destroy Jesus. They really didn't care about this guy. Quite frankly, they didn't care that he was healed. They just looked totally past the miracle. They're looking to destroy Jesus, and that's the hypocrisy of this. See, the Pharisees are constantly seeking honor and prestige, associating with those of their own equals. They would never bring a guy like this unless they had a sinister purpose. This is a setup. The point is they're intending to trap Jesus. They're setting the trap to break the Sabbath according to their traditions. But Jesus has already told them, it is good to do this on the Sabbath. I'm not breaking it. I'm actually fulfilling Sabbath by doing what I'm going to do. But before he does that, before he heals him, which by the way, with the woman back in chapter 13, he just went and healed her. Laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight. Glorified God. The demon is gone. Just totally healed. Just like that. Then the controversy stirred up. Well, Jesus wants to go right after it first. Here's the man. Okay, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity for compassion. He seizes that. He's going to display this compassion rather than ignoring this and avoiding the inevitable controversy. He just dives right in. And he asks a question. I'll call this a coherent opinion. He wants a clear, coherent judgment from them. You tell me whether it's right or wrong if I heal this guy. You respond to the lawyers and Pharisees. Of course, that's the target. You scribes, you lawyers, you experts of the law, These aren't our lawyers today. They're dealing with courts. These lawyers here deal with defining the law, what's lawful, what's unlawful in human life. And the Pharisees, the rulers and the directors of the system that controlled life. Okay, I'm going after you guys. You tell me. You experts. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Give me an answer. Give me a judgment. Tell it to me, lawyers. I know what you're thinking. I know why you invited this man here. So before acting, he involves his opponents in the decisions. I want you to answer me. Put them in the dilemma and let them decide. Make your judgment. Give me your verdict. What is it? What should I do? You tell me what to do. See, in the rabbinic Pharisaic system, it was not lawful to do anything to help a sick person. Of course, unless they're about to die. This guy's not going to die, but it's not lawful to do this. And so they should speak up, well, it's not lawful to do this. And therefore, if Jesus hears them, okay, I won't do it. Well, then what would be the case? The lawyers and the Pharisees would be this group of people who don't care about the man's physical condition. And they would look bad, wouldn't they? He's setting them up. It's not according to the law, Moses, though, that you don't help a man sick. There's nothing forbidden in Scripture to such an action, especially on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is operating here, and he always operates with loyalty to the truth, not to human tradition. And this is where he makes the divide. You tell me what's lawful. Lawful according to your system or lawful according to Moses? According to Moses, no, we're not going to be able to find this there, but we can find it in some rabbi, not to help this guy. But Jesus didn't live by their rules. This is human tradition. It was irrational. It was inhumane. It was unbiblical. It was merciless. And he's just bringing it forward and saying, this is why I don't follow what you do, because it is ungodly what you're doing and the way you view this whole thing. So the dilemma is here. Would they say nobody could be healed on the Sabbath and you pick the other 6 days? That would make them look cruel. That would make them look merciless. And it would prevent them, by the way, from indicting Jesus, because their whole point is to try to get him to heal the guy here. And so this would just defeat the whole purpose why he's here if we tell him it's not lawful. And if they said, yes, it is lawful, you can go ahead and do it, and they're waiting, well, then they would be authorizing Jesus to heal the man and put him and put them into agreement at that point. And then they'd be stuck. Their whole point of doing this is destroyed. And so what could they do? Can't say yes, can't say no. It's not going to work for us. They're stuck with two unpleasant alternatives. They want him to heal the man so they can say he's a Sabbath breaker. They don't want to say, okay, it's okay to heal because we don't want to look bad. So what do? We just don't say anything. That's what we do. And this is the hypocrisy that they are. They want Jesus to break their laws. Isn't that amazing? These righteous ones want you to break their laws so that they can reject you. They want Jesus to heal a man so they can remain in their unbelief, which is even more irrational. So Jesus seizes the upper hand. He turns the dilemma back on his opponents. I'm going to leave it to you. You tell me what to do. But verse 4, they remained silent. Isn't that typical? This is what happens all the time. When Jesus starts speaking and his opponents are trying to challenge him and question him and trap him, whatever, they end up being the silent one, and then Jesus comes out and the victor with truth and telling it like it is, and they have mud on their face. They're furious before when this happened. They were humiliated before, and now they're just silent. What can they say? And Jesus is just a gracious but powerful teacher, probably regretting at this point, oops, we shouldn't have invited him. Let me take a number 4, a cleansed outcast, focusing on this man. They remained silent. Then he, Jesus, took him. The word here, he grasped him. He just grabbed him, pulled him forward, and that shows a level of compassion and identity with him. I care about you. Yes, you're sick. You're ill. By the way, me touching you isn't making me unclean. Me touching you is going to make you clean. It's going to make you pure. It's going to make you healed. So he grasps the man, embraces him in that way, and healed him, and sent him away. Instant healed. And everybody saw it. You could see that. It's physical, this malady. Everybody could see what was wrong, and it just changed before their eyes, and he looked healed. He looked healthy. He looked well, and sent him on his way. He can go home and celebrate with his family and his friends and tell them, look what the Lord Jesus did for me. I'm healed. Sickness is gone. What could have been possibly a life-threatening illness is gone. Praise the Lord. Praise this Jesus guy. So he took him and healed him, showing great compassion. This is the cleansed outcast. The outcast that the Pharisees see, he's an outcast. We don't associate with him. Jesus says, absolutely, I'm associating with him. I'm actually going to go to him. I'm going to grab him. I'm going to come close to him. I'm going to heal this man, and he's going to have my fingerprints on his life for the rest of his life. Showing compassion. This is communicating to the outcast. This is what Luke wants us to see of our Lord, healing him. And, by the way, there's another point. It's to bring forward in the verdict that they failed to give Jesus, in answering the question, is it lawful, he gives them Exhibit A. Exhibit A to the answer to his question. Absolutely, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. God has healed this man on the Sabbath. Who are you to stand against it? Your system can't help this man, but I can help him. Your system can't heal anybody on any day, let alone the Sabbath. But I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I do what I want. Your system only cares about man-made scruples that have no bearing over the soul, but I care about the soul. I care about mercy, compassion, love, and goodness. This is what he communicates by doing this. This is the cleansed outcast, a testimony of the grace, goodness, and love, and truth lover that is Jesus Christ. Let me take you number 5, verse 5. He said to them, he did not wait for them to say something. He did not wait for them to react. He just takes the upper hand and continues on, and we have a chiding oversight. He chides them here. He just kind of sticks his finger in their eye at this point because they have an oversight in their system. And he says to them, which of you, having a son or an ox would be a very valuable animal, the one who pulls the plows and the carts, does a lot of the heavy lifting and labor and pulling, very valuable. Which of you would have a son, your own son or an ox, that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Which of you? Which of you wouldn't do that? Of course you all do it. The answer is obvious. Every one of you would do this. Every one of you. And the point is very clear. You're pulling your son out of a well or your ox out of a well. That is low on the priority compared to healing this man who is sick to this degree. Or relieving a woman who is bound by a demon for 18 years. There is no comparison. But I'm going to make the comparison just for your sake to see how much your system has such an oversight and an irrational perspective on humanity and compassion and mercy and the care of people that you would make a system that would prevent good from happening. This is the problem with your system. So he speaks to them. He's not giving up the high ground. He's not waiting for them to level their accusation against him. And quite frankly, the Pharisees must have thought at this point their plan succeeded. He healed them. He broke the Sabbath in their minds, but that's how twisted they are. Jesus clearly violated the Sabbath according to their restrictions. By their standards, he helped a sick man. Jesus doesn't want to give them that upper hand. So he asked the question, you got a son? He falls in a well. Would you help him out? Yeah, well, of course I would. Wouldn't want my son to be stuck in a well and possibly die and drown in the well. I want to get him out of there. I don't care what day it is, anybody. This is just reasonable. Common sense. Rescuing the endangered. Even an ox. Would you do that with an ox? Yeah, my own ox. That's a valuable animal. I can't replace that so easily. He falls in a well. You immediately are going to do this. You're not going to wait till tomorrow. You're not going to wait till sundown when Sabbath's over and stand by. Okay, wait, only 10 more minutes. No, you're going to do it immediately. You see the moment, and this is how we all respond. And this is great logic. This is This is how apologists work. You just kind of take the system, you take the religious perspective, and you expose the irrationality of how it doesn't work. I mean, that's what we learned adult Sunday school last week, just the way some systems are, and that there's a irrational thing when you have error. Satan's behind this error. It's not good. It's going to be a lie. It's going to be destructive. So Jesus does this. He shows that to them. Custom was marked by concern for animals, by the way, in the system. Yeah, they did have a certain concern for animals, to care for them. And there was no special teaching that said you can't help an ox. So yeah, we can do this. Even our law says you can do this. Can you see how illogical that is? You can rescue an ox in your system, but you can't rescue your friend who is sick. You're telling me I can't heal him? But you can rescue this animal, and especially your son if he just falls into a well. He might not be life-threatening, but especially you. Yeah, we're going to do that, but over here, no. There's no love of neighbor here. By the way, the Qumran community found this. They teach, in some cases, you would refuse to pull an animal out of a ditch. You would refuse to do that because you'd be breaking Sabbath. So there are that teaching there. But that's not what the Pharisees hold to. So he's just appealing to, you have this in your system, and it's a completely irrational contradiction to that in your system, don't you see? The problem is your system. The truth of the matter is, what I do is loyal to the truth. So he's appealing to this common sense, basic needs, basic deeds of mercy, saving the life, saving property. There's nothing in the Sabbath laws in the Old Testament that prevent that. What the Sabbath prevents is don't work. Why? So you can have a day off. Enjoy this with your family. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Sit at home. Rest. Go on a walk. You can go more than 30,000 feet. That's not the issue. The issue is, don't go out in the fields and do the plowing and harvesting and working 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. That's not what I want for you. I want rest for you. But they turned it into a burden, Sabbath day. So why are you preventing me, he says, from rescuing this debilitated man? Why would that be a violation of the Sabbath? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater here. Once again, Jesus affirms that what he's always taught, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's just exposing their irrational thinking behind their false legalistic system. That is what needs to be destroyed and set aside. Misrepresenting the spiritual life of the believer of God. Perverting God's law. That's what false systems do. They give you a false sense of spirituality. They give you a false sense of devotion to truth, and you're actually devoted to lies. And that needs to be abandoned. Repent from these things. Repent, you brood of vipers. Turn to Christ. Turn to the truth. Last point, verse 6. Here's our champion officiant. Here's the one who just takes over the meal. He just takes over. It's like, rather than the man who invited, the ruler of the Pharisees, who's controlling the conversation and controlling the events and guiding whatever, everyone just gets silenced. And Jesus takes over. He's won. He's won this round. Verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. There's only one standing at this point, Christ and the truth. I want us to take note that Jesus takes charge of the conversation, and he then continues to speak. Parable 1. Parable 2. Someone decides they're going to speak out. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that just opens up another Pandora's box. And he begins another parable and begins to speak more. And he begins to speak as the meal's over about the cost of discipleship and the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son. All of this tied to this Pharisee system, and just goes on and just takes over and doesn't let them get a word in edgewise, it seems. They could not reply. Notice the verb. In verse 4, they just remained silent, meaning they did not reply. They did not say anything. They remained silent. This time around, it's not that they did not, they just could not. What could they say? An awkward silence coming from the teachers, the rulers of the Pharisees. It's a rebuked silence. Not able to give an argument. What can they say? So they would not speak up, and now they could not speak up. They were publicly humiliated in their own home, unwilling to admit that their system was wrong, inhumane, ungodly. Their response was from defeat. They were furious before in chapter 6. They were humiliated in chapter 13. Here they're just unable to say a word. Christ has proven himself wise, articulate champion of the faith. And this is encouraging to us, because this is the Christian faith that he is showing us and he's developing. We are not a Sabbath-keeping people. We are not a law-keeping in terms of the scruples and submission to the old covenant laws. We don't do these things. We're not following a rabbinic tradition. What we're doing is we're following Christ. We're following the New Testament faith. We're following the gospel as it displays itself in Christian life. And this is what Christ is showing us here. This is what Christ is defending for us. He's emboldened by this. He's courageous. He steps out and steps forward. We have nothing, no ground to give up. There's no reason to give up ground to the truth. We have the truth of Christ. We follow him with boldness. It's rational. It's common sense. It's good. It's compassionate. It's loving. It's blessed. It's glorious. Why are we apologizing? Why are we afraid of what the world thinks? This is what's happening in the church today. We're apologizing for Christian stuff. We're shamed in some way because we don't believe in same-sex marriage or whatever. This is what's wrong with us is we're not following Christ. Here's his example. Their system proves to be false. He's the truth teacher. He's going to stand up to it. He's going to tell the truth. What an example. Protecting God's truth, Pharisees promoting man's errors. Here is Jesus, the polemicist, the apologist for true Sabbath keeping, true Christianity. He'll then take the conversation to further expose the errors, and we'll get to that next time. I'm excited to jump into that next time. What's he going to say next? See, there's guys here. There's Pharisees still in this audience. I mean, he's going to speak to them. Because they, by the way, were watching him carefully. They didn't take note that he was watching them carefully. He saw what seats they took. He saw how the ruler of the Pharisees, who he invited and who he chose not to invite, he's all over that. And he's going to take them on, and he's going to expose that, and he's going to bring the truth for us. We look forward to that next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for his wisdom. Thank you for his care, his compassion. It seems very clear to us here that Jesus does not take kindly to false teaching. He does not take that with welcome arms. He stands up to it. He speaks against it. He corrects it. Lord, may we be gracious like him. May we be loving like him. May we be compassionate like him. May we be opportunists like him. May we be loyal to the truth of the Word of God like him. He's our example, Lord. Bless us, Lord, as we learn from him more. As we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll close.